Hey everybody, thank you for tuning in to New Life Podcast. Get ready for Pastor Dave Dolan to deliver a spirit-filled message centered in God's Word.
We are in our series entitled Two-Faced. I call it Betrayed. And if you've ever been betrayed, that's how you feel. Judas could not be detected. His attitude of betrayal could not be detected while he was around the other disciples. And so we want to investigate some things tonight. I'm in the 24th chapter of the book of Matthew in verse 10. Jesus responds to a question that has been posed to him from the disciples when they ask, Lord, what are the signs of the last days? What are the signs of your coming? And he begins to tell them there are going to be wars and rumors of war, pestilence, signs in the heavens, earthquakes in divers places. And then he makes a phenomenal statement that really pulls the curtain back in the culture that we live. I was sharing with Pastor Claude today that I continue to be amazed at the divisiveness in our nation and in this world. And we will either get caught up in a whirlwind of fleshly response to what's happening, or we will be the church and see revival and lives changed and transformed. Thank you for those two amens. Whether you agree or not, that's the direction that we're headed, because it's my responsibility to take you where you need to go, not where you want to go. Matthew 24, verse 10, and then shall many be offended when you see all of these events transpire. And this is what amazes me. We have prophetic prophecy teachers that are teaching about earthquakes and all of the visible signs that are taking place. And yet, we seem to be oblivious to verse 10. Many shall be offended. Many are going to take the bait and be restricted and taken captive. The word is scandalon, and scandalon is the Greek word for the place in the trap where the bait is set. Many are going to take the bait, be offended, be trapped, and inside the rattling of their cage, they're going to blame everybody else. When they themselves took the bait, they didn't have to be offended. Jesus said offenses will come. You can't stop them. You can't alleviate the potential of the possibility of a minute chance of somebody offending you. I can't promise you that I may not offend you. But don't pack your bags and leave the church. Don't put a note under my door with no name on it. It'll go in the same place I put the rest of them, on the burn pile. If I look at the end and there's no name, I burn it. I'm not reading something from a gutless wonder who doesn't have the courage to put their name on it. Now, you just got to help me. I just came out of something last night, and I'm still feeling fiery. So, offenses are going to come. I've been tempted to take the bait. The opportunity has been made to me many times to be offended. I've just come to the point where I choose not to be taken captive, because being taken captive is a horrible place to be. You're limited in your movement. And so I need to help people understand that if you feel like you're limited in your spiritual activity and movement, maybe you need to check your heart and see if you have been offended and you either overlooked it, or now you're just angry, or you're looking at some way to reciprocate the great blessing of offense to the person that offended you. Any of those postures is not godly. But he says, in that day, one of the signs of the last days, many will be offended. And we see people that are offended over many things, and they don't even know why they're offended. They're angry. They're frustrated. They're infuriated. And not only are they going to be offended, but they shall betray one another. They're so upset that they're looking for an opportunity to position you in an emotional prison where you cannot get out. And yet what they don't understand is they are in an emotional prison where their emotions are unhealthy, toxic with everybody they come in contact with. They find themselves without close, intimate relationships because nobody wants to be around them because they walk around with a sign on their back saying, toxicity, stay away. And then they move into that arena of betrayal and then hatred. Have you ever seen a day when there's so much hatred being spewed from people's mouth? Do you remember what David said in Psalm 41 and Psalm 35? That they utter things with their mouth? Do you remember the seven abominations that Solomon wrote about in Proverbs chapter 6? Four of the seven deal with what you say. He that sows discord among the brethren. And so we have to be aware and we have to be alert and guard our heart, and they shall hate one another. They shall begin to declare malicious things because of their feelings of offense towards someone else. You have to grab a hold of the reality that you don't have the ability to change anybody's life. And you are not responsible for what they do or for what they say. You are only responsible for how you respond, for how you act. And God will bless you. In fact, Peter writes about it and says, if you suffer wrongfully, then the Spirit of God and the Spirit of glory rest upon you. The glory of God is His goodness and mercy. And I don't know about you, but I need all of the goodness and the mercy of God that I can embrace. Amen. So, I'm in 1 John chapter 2, and John is writing, and John is probably the one disciple that we examine and has an intimate relationship with Jesus. He sits next to Jesus at the Last Supper. He leans his head upon Jesus' breast, and he is the one that seems to have developed this relationship with an atmosphere of love in his life. And so he writes this letter because the New Testament church is starting to move away from a relationship with God, and they're allowing religion to contaminate their walk with God. So they are impotent in their effect and impact in the world. And so he's writing to these people, and they have come to a point where they're struggling in recognizing that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. In other words, they understand that He's God, but they cannot grasp a hold of the reality that He was all man, that He didn't die for them, He died as them. They're struggling with the reality and the truth and the enormity. They can't wrap their minds around the concept. God would love them so much that He would come and live as them and die as them so that they could be the redeemed. And so John is writing to them, and that's why he says in 1 John 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. He jumps right out of the gate and attacks this false notion that Jesus did not come in the flesh. He was not just some spiritual deity. He was not an angel in disguise wearing Macy's clothes. But he understands intricately your struggle, your depression, your joy. And He has come to redeem or buy back and make you whole. Not a God from a distance that's having pity on you, but a God that loves you so much that He's willing to walk as you, live as you, die as you, and be resurrected by His own power. And it's difficult for people to get a hold of that because we see so much of God in Jesus, but yet there is the human side of Him that we identify with. And so John is addressing that. And in the second chapter of 1 John, in verse 12, let me just begin to read, because he's going to define three classes or categories of Christians or believers. And by identifying them, he is hoping to cause them to understand and locate their spiritual reference point so that they can go beyond where they are. He doesn't want them to stay the same. If you had a child and they stopped growing at 5 years old, Now, I know you may be married to somebody, and inside they may act five. I'm sorry. I just felt like meddling just for a moment. But if a child only grew to be 5 years old and then never grew beyond that, wouldn't we have a challenge that there's a problem? And yet in the church, we think nothing about it. And we make excuses for our own immaturity. I'm trying to help you stay away from offense and betrayal. Verse 12, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. He identifies them as little children. In other words, the freedom and the liberty and the joy and the innocence of someone who has had their sins forgiven. They may not have an enormous amount of knowledge of how to walk or how to operate, but they understand they've been forgiven. And yet we have people in the kingdom that struggle with, am I really forgiven because I continue to mess up? Just because you mess up does not mean you were not forgiven, because you have no hope in your mess up if you can't go back to a reference point and know I was forgiven. There is forgiveness when I go to Calvary's cross and ask him to appropriate the power of his blood so that I can overcome. So he says, I write to you little children. And then in verse 13, I don't quite understand why it is in this order, and yet it is. I write unto you fathers because you have known him that is from the beginning. The word known is genosko. It means to have an intimate relationship with. So he goes from little children in their innocence and the position that they don't always see clearly. They don't understand things clearly. They'll mess up periodically. I don't know about you, but I'm at an age where I don't do two things, diapers and drywall. And I've learned that children sometimes will mess in their diapers. So please, those of you that think you're mature, don't be too upset when spiritual children poop their pants. Or go over into a corner and you know what's going on. Because their countenance has changed. Because we think everybody ought to grow up and be mature in 2 weeks like we did. And so he says, I write unto you fathers because you have a relationship. There is a maturity in your life. You know the God that saved you. You've moved beyond just forgiveness. You're grateful for that, but you have a relationship of maturity where you are walking with him and conversing with him. Then he says, I write unto you young men. Because you have overcome, you've had breakthrough in your life. You have moved through the barriers and the restrictions and the opposition and the temptation. You're at a place where there is strength in your life. You have come from innocency and the joy of forgiveness you have not lost. But now that joy has given you strength to overcome and move into another dimension where now you're not just forgiven, now you're an overcomer. And so they move from the innocency of forgiveness and the joy of that to the joy that gives them strength as young men overcoming the wicked one. And now they're moving into a level because there are some among them that are fathers. Paul said, you have many teachers, but not many fathers. It's not hard to teach, but it's more of a challenge to be a father. Because a father has to deal with the everyday elements of life. A teacher can come in and blast you and brand you with a word and take off and leave. But a father stays with you in the good, in the bad, in the struggle. He holds your hand when your arm's getting stitched up. I remember Jonathan one night, we had a storm, and between him and Aaron wanting to play with fire, it was a debate, it was a toss-up. And so he got a knife and he dug around the wick because it had wax on it, and he stabbed his arm and blood started spurting. And I yelled, "Get a belt!" He said, "Don't spank me." See, we're presumptuous. We assume. See, when you begin to mature and you hear somebody correct you, you assume you've done something so terrible, you don't know that who's correcting you is trying to help you. So we had to go and get him stitches, and I remember standing there by him, and he wasn't very old. Maybe some of the lookalikes can tell me how old he was. I don't remember. But they were stitching up his, and he looked at me. And whenever your child looks at you and they're going through something they don't want to go through, your heart reaches out to them. That's the heart of a father. A teacher won't be found anywhere. A teacher will send you a text and go, "Suck it up, buttercup, just get a life. You're going to have pain," but a father will be there and go, "It's going to be okay." A father won't stand there and go, "You know, you just screwed the whole thing up. If you'd have done what I told you," that's what a teacher will do. But a father will help you through it. And so he's writing to them and helping them decode their spiritual position. There's little children, there's young men, and then there is fathers. So they have a relationship. Now, let's read on. In verse 14, "I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning." Seems to me that fathers are very critical in the growth and the acceleration of the kingdom in helping people along in their spiritual journey. "I have written you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abideth." Come on, somebody. "Abideth in you." What did Jesus tell the disciples in John 15? "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask what you will and it shall be done." So they have grown to a place where they're getting answers to prayer. They've overcome the wicked one. And he reiterates to them that they are strong and they've overcome again. Look at verse 15. He gives them and shouts a proclamation of warning. "Love not the world, neither the things in the world." When I first read that after I got saved, I really struggled. Because even in those days, how many of you know I love grass? Not the kind you smoke, the kind you mow. Okay? And I was in the garage today, and I have two lawnmowers that are sitting side by side, anxiously awaiting which one will get its blade sharpened first, and the spark plug changed, and the oil changed. And I looked at that, and I said, "It's okay, guys. I talk to inanimate objects. Don't look at me like you don't. You talk to dogs, cats, trees. You talk to the oven when it won't heat up right. You speak to the washer when it starts vibrating and going, all that stupid thing. So don't talk to me about talking to my mowers." I just wanted to encourage my mowers that the day is coming soon when your destiny is going to be fulfilled and we will move into that high plush atmosphere of green earthling sprouts rising up to heaven, reaching towards God, spreading forth their praise because they're doing what they were created to do. I'm having a Holy Ghost moment in my garage and y'all laughing at me. But my love for God has to be above my love for everything else. It's wonderful to sit out on your deck on a spring morning and the birds are singing and that breeze at about 73.5 degrees coming across the deck and you've just got your hot mocha caramel auto latte sipping it gently as the sun rises. I feel the Holy Ghost. I don't know what y'all are feeling, but I... And as wonderful it is on days when it just feels like everything's going incredible, he says, "Love not the world. Don't cherish the world. You weren't created for this world. You are here for a moment. You're here to make a difference. You're here to reap a harvest. You're here to make an impact because the day is coming when you're going to be caught away." And he says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world," in other words, if any man puts his ability to cherish and love the things that God has blessed them with above he who has blessed you, the love of the Father's not in you. I'm just quoting what I'm reading. Verse 16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh..." You say, what does that have to do with betrayal? Because in a moment of pressure, in a moment of offense, you look for an avenue to gratify the flesh. If the flesh has taken the bait and the spirit is warring against the soul and the emotions and the intellect, and the spirit is saying, you know better, you need to forgive, you need to release this, but there is so much gratification in the flesh to hang on to that, the enemy takes opportunity of your vulnerability to gratify the flesh in whatever manner it is presented to you. Then condemnation comes, and then you get back in the cycle and you have to overcome again. I'm trying to help you guard your heart so that in the moment of offense, when the enemy tries to posture you for betrayal or somebody has betrayed you, you will not open up to the lust of the flesh. Then he says, and the lust of the eyes. Because all of a sudden the enemy will project, magnify something that you see. And it operates different in different people. They can get snared by visual things. Watch, read, and listen to things they wouldn't ordinarily listen to because it gratifies the flesh, because they've already taken the step and they've already taken the bait and they're taken captive and they have to make a decision. So John says, love not the world, neither the things in the world, because if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. All that's in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The lust of the eyes, what we see. The devil tempted Jesus and said, if you really are the Son of God, turn these stones to bread. And in that moment of enormous hunger after 40 days of fasting, he began to have visions of his mother Mary pulling loaves of bread out of the makeshift brick oven that was in their home and layer it with homemade churned butter. And in that moment, he is tempted, but the love of the Father is so great within him and the desire to liberate you and for him to fulfill his purpose, he cannot submit himself to the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, or the pride of life. Pride is what caused the devil to fall. An estimation of yourself that is not realistic. Be very, very careful, because pride comes before a fall. Pride is a higher estimation of who you are. That's why you have to stay humble and keep your heart tender before God, because it'll keep you out of the baited trap. And when betrayal comes, you'll not fall prey to that, because betrayal wants to trap you. And so the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Look what he says in verse 17. And the world passes away. There's an old hymn that we used to sing in church. This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. It is a tragedy that eternity becomes more real the older you get. And I think that part of that is when you arrive at a certain age, you begin to see the falsehood and the mirage of what the world offers you is not real. That eternity becomes more real than the life that you're living. And that the life that we have on this earth is for a purpose. A God purpose, a God designed purpose. And the world passes away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Do you remember what James said? That we should be a doer of the word and not a hearer only, lest we deceive ourselves. I'm in verse 18. Little children, it is the last time or the last hour. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists whereby we know that it is the last time. He wrote that in 89 AD. And yet it is very appropriate for the day that we live. I am convinced that the Antichrist is alive on this earth somewhere. I also believe that as long as the church is full of the power of God, that he is scared. He is afraid. And as long as there is one Holy Ghost-filled believer bought with the blood of Jesus on this planet, he is in hiding. He is fearful of what you carry, because what you carry defeated what is in him. But he says, even now there are many, many antichrists. The word anti means in resistance to or against. Christ is not Jesus' last name. In fact, it would be more appropriately rendered Jesus the Christ. And so we call him, in fact, Peter called him on the day of Pentecost, the Lord Jesus Christ. In that name, the Lord Jesus Christ, we see the fullness of everything that God is. Because the term Lord means everlasting one. Jesus was the name given to Mary, and the angel said, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins," not in their sins, from their sins. Christ is the anointing. And so he walks as the fullness of God bodily, with a body that was created, that was subject to temptations, subject to pain, yet he was anointed so that we would understand in our struggle and in that momentary challenge of taking an offense, that we, even though we are weak in the flesh, we can tap into the strength of the Spirit. So he says, there are many antichrist. What is he saying? There are many of those that resist the anointing. There are many that resist the anointing. Because the anointing is what will set you free. Didn't Isaiah say in Isaiah 10:27, it is the anointing that breaks the yoke? So there are those, when once you have taken the offense, you don't like to be around anointed people. You're offended? You're looking for people to share that offense with. You're trying to create an opportunity where you can share a little under the cover radar prayer versus maybe gossip. Because we are hurt, and hurting people hurt people. And we don't want to be around anointed people. So when we're offended, we move from the front row to the back. We come in after the worship because I don't want to be in worship, because I know what will happen in worship. Because if I get into worship and I don't worship, they're going to wonder what's wrong with my worship. So I come in late so I don't have to worship because I'm offended. And if the preacher kind of hits a nerve, I'm probably going to make a slow exit before the altar call. Against the anointing. The Antichrist will be absolutely and totally against and resistant to anything godly. You want to keep your heart from offense? You want to guard your heart from betrayal? You need to stay in the presence of God. Jesus was betrayed by Judas because of an offense. He handled the money. I have a feeling that he was more than just the treasurer. I think that he probably became and had an attitude of ownership and wanted to be able to dictate where that money went. So with indignation, him and maybe some other disciples, when Mary Magdalene came in and broke her alabaster box, and they went, "My Jehovah, that's a year's salary." 10 verses later, he goes and finds a way to betray Jesus. I want to take you to Jude chapter 3, but I want to define the spirit of offense, or the spirit of Judas, for you. The spirit of Judas are those people that are one way in church and another way in the world. They have two sets of vocabulary. They have two sets of friends, and they're comfortable in either setting. They're comfortable in that setting in the world that God brought them out of, because there needs to be a deeper relationship with Jesus. They may be joyful about being forgiven, but they need to take another step and overcome the wicked one. Judas did not always have a demon. He did walk in the anointing. In Luke chapter 10, the disciples came back and said, "Lord, even the devils are subject to us in your name." And Judas was one of them that was a participant in the anointing of God. He laid hands on the sick. They were recovered. He cast out devils. And yet he himself became possessed and was subject to demon possession because he got offended. Then he moved into betrayal. Somebody asked Pastor Kenneth Hagin, said, "Can a Christian be possessed?" He said, "I don't know. All I can tell you is a New Testament, Bible-believing, blood-bought believer can have anything in the Word." You can never defeat the demons you're playing with. If you're playing, and the moment you take an offense, you are playing with hell's fire. When somebody moves into betrayal, they're playing with ungodly fire, and they're positioning themselves at a place where they're inviting the judgment of God. "Demas hath forsaken me, loving this present world," Paul says. Paul had many people that betrayed him. In Jude verse 3, and this scripture deals with an enormity of subject matter, but verse 3, I love what he says. "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." Here's what I think is amazing. As powerful as the grace of God is and the gift of salvation, he's writing to them to pull them along in their spiritual journey. And he will begin to declare that there are spots in your feast of charity. In other words, you've been invaded by people who are offended and have the potential for betrayal, but you need to contend for the faith. Yes. And the word contend comes from a Greek word from which we derive our English word agony. And the word agony means to, by mind or body, struggle and contend for something greater, a prize. Paul said in Philippians, "I press towards the mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus." And he begins to talk about the prize that he's reaching for and he's looking for. He says, contend for the faith. Now, let me take you down to verse 11, or I'm not going to have enough time to finish this. Verse 11 of the book of Jude. "Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah." Well, to understand Cain, you've got to go back to the fourth chapter of the book of Genesis. Adam and Eve have sinned. Judgment has been laid at their feet. They've been escorted out of the Garden of Eden. And we see that in verse 1, Adam and Eve have a night on the town. She becomes pregnant and gives birth to a son. His name is Cain. No, it's in the Bible. Oh, you don't think they went out on the town? I just like to kind of add some things there to spice up my reading material. And so, in verse 4, "And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect or honor or regard with favor to Abel." Cain had brought an offering of the ground. Abel brought a blood offering. And because God honored Abel's offering, verse 5, but unto Cain and his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Clue number one to somebody who's offended, look at their countenance. Have they lost their joy? Because we are supposed to be joyful. The price has been paid. You don't have to go to hell. You don't have to burn eternally in the fiery pits of demonic aspirations. The blood has bought you. Jesus said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. He is with you every day of your life. That ought to emit an element of joy. But you don't know what I'm facing. Well, then you forgot what he faced. So his countenance fell. The first clue to something being wrong in a person's life is their countenance falls. Something's happening. They can't hide it. People that are offended look different. Something's not right. David wrote Psalms 23 because he himself was a shepherd. And when the shepherd would bring the flock in at night, if there was a place carved into the rock where he could bring them in and guard them, history says that a shepherd would look into the eyes of his sheep because bugs would lay eggs in the corner of the eyes of that sheep. And then when they would mature, they would get into the brain cavity of the sheep, and the brain would go weird, and the sheep would just act funky. That's why the eyes are the window of the soul. You look in the eyes of a little child. Are you lying to me? No. Are you sure you're not lying? No. Look me in the eye. I did it. I don't know why. The eyes are the window of the soul. And so his countenance fell. Look at verse 6. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? Why are you mad? Why are you upset? Why is your countenance falling? Why are you so sorrowful? He had an opportunity to deal with God in dialogue in that moment and say, God, I don't understand why you favored my brother's offering. Why is it that you have no favor or respect to me? But he did not dialogue with God. And when you're offended, you don't want to talk to God. You don't want to be around God. You don't want to be around things that are godly. You don't want to be in church. Don't want to worship God. Don't want to hear the word of God. You pass through Christian TV to Married at First Sight. All My Children. Whatever it might be. Because you have to find something to gratify the position that you're in. You've got to guard your heart. If Cain would have taken the opportunity to dialogue with God, because God initiated the conversation. God looked down at one of Adam and Eve's sons, the couple that he created, this first family, and he saw that Cain was upset. Cain, why are you so angry? Why didn't he talk to God? But he didn't. Do you know what he did? Look at verse 7. If everything is well, won't you be accepted? If you're not doing well, sin lies at the door. God is trying to head off a major calamity in this young man's life, and Cain will not talk to God. But God is more than willing to talk to him and help him. The latter part of verse 7. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Look at verse 8. And Cain talked with Abel. Bad move. Because now he's taking his anger, his frustration out on his brother when he had the opportunity to deal with it. And now we have the first murder in the Bible over an offering and over an offense. And God is reaching and trying to help. And Cain wants nothing to do with it. When you get offended, you don't want to talk to God because you feel like you need vindicated immediately. But what happens is the person that offended you or betrayed you goes on their way, and you're trapped, you're poisoned, you're contaminated. You begin to lose your significance, and you don't want to be around the things that are going to help you. God's trying to head it off. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. And God comes looking for Cain again. And the Lord said unto Cain, where's Abel your brother? And now Cain gets cocky. Can I just define this in regular 20th century terms? He gets a smart mouth. Offended people, come on, they sin with their mouth. David said it in Psalms 35 and Psalm 41. He said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Am I responsible for him? In other words, you're big shot God. You know where he's at. And you see the digression because he got offended. He wouldn't talk to God. He wouldn't position himself in a spiritual atmosphere to be healed. And to find out, I believe God would have instructed him and said, listen, I didn't ask you to bring an offering from the field. However, in Leviticus, there will be a peace offering and a grain offering, but I'm asking you for a blood offering. And now you're resisting spiritual atmospheres. Now, because you are, now you, this thing has taken a hold of you, and now you're getting smart with your Creator. Now, before we just lay something at somebody else's feet, has God ever dealt with you and you kind of got a little cocky with him and go, God, if you know what, you could have dealt with this, you could have stopped this, you could have done something about this. You're following the footsteps of Cain and God's reaching for you. Verse 10, and he said, what hast thou done? Because the voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. Verse 11, and now thou art cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. And we might get upset and go, God, how could you do that? Stop. God reached for Cain. God reached in mercy to dialogue with him. It didn't have to turn out this way. I know people that have been bitter all their life. 75% of people in the church that deal with betrayal leave the church and never come back to get involved again. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. Verse 13, and Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Now you want to talk to God? But isn't that humanity? When the judgment comes down, then we want to negotiate. Instead of when God's offering mercy. Listen to me very carefully. God is offering mercy to humanity. But after he comes and after tribulation at the great white throne judgment, the pleas for help and mercy and forgiveness will fall on deaf ears. It's too late. You had an opportunity. I tried to reach you. I dialogued with you from Calvary, and mercy and grace and hope and peace and joy were reaching for you. Look at what happens in verse 16. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. And he went and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. Eden represented the place of worship because that's where God initiated this first family and the fruit of the garden and everything that was powerful. Tend the garden, Adam. And he left the place of worship. He left the place of the presence of God and went to Nod, which historians say was Saudi Arabia. Saudi Arabia is a very sandy place and is not really fit for growing anything. He found himself in a sterile environment, a fugitive, absent of the presence of God. Guard your heart. Because being offended may feel as though it's giving you a little bit of vindication, but if you don't deal with it quickly and release mercy and forgive so that you can accomplish the will of God, God will deal with those that brought the offense. Jesus said, woe to him who offends. He makes another statement in Matthew 18 that woe to them that offend one of these little ones. He's not just talking about children. He's talking about little ones in the kingdom. No, we just read in 1 John 2, there are little children. Because what happens is this. When you get offended, you contaminate people that are around you. Offended people look for immature Christians to dump their poison on because they don't have the maturity of the word to rebuke them. Hello? And so we look for people that don't know a whole lot. And so we want to dump that there. And when you do, Jesus said, woe unto them that offend one of these little ones. It was better for them if they take a millstone and hang it around their neck and were drowned in the depths of the sea. The depths of the sea is one of the compartments of hell, along with Gehenna, the bottomless pit. That's a whole different deal. But what struck me so intensely was that God offered to Cain a dialogue. We would call it prayer. That's why Paul said, pray without ceasing. If somebody offends you, take it to God immediately. You cannot afford, I cannot afford, you can't afford to hang on to your offenses and your grudges. You've got to release it for your own spiritual well-being so that you can fulfill the plan and the purpose of God in your life and be a weapon and a tool in the hand of God and have influence in this world. Would you stand with me? Do you know what the spirit of Cain really says? I can serve God the way I want to, when I want to the degree I want to. But God will not be second. He will not be second. He wants to be first in your life. George Halas, who owned the Chicago Bears, said, no man ever giving his best has ever regretted it. When you give your best to God and you walk in the love of God, it's a challenge. Some days it's hard to do the word. But the dividends and the rewards are enormous. So don't let your heart become contaminated. I want to challenge you right now. And I'm asking the Holy Spirit to reveal anything in your life where you've held a grudge. Don't go and dig something up on purpose just because it hurts you, even though you've prayed that prayer. If you have to forgive multiple times in a day, do whatever you need to do to get it out of your heart, because it will contaminate your life. And then when you have an opportunity to release the anointing, there's restriction. I don't want any restrictions when I start praying for people, ministering to people. I want there to be a free flow of the power and the presence of God. Jesus, suspended from the cross, said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And people that offend you, they really don't have a clue what they're doing, because hurting people hurt people. Lord Jesus, we thank you tonight for your incredible, magnificent, overwhelming presence and peace that I feel right now. And God, we just declare the peace of God. Let it massage our heart. And Lord, we just look at the pages of our heart. And God, if there's unforgiveness there, we're dealing with it in this moment. And we release those that have hurt us, wounded us, intervened in our life, said malicious things. God, we release them so that you can deal with them. Lord, my heart needs to be pure before you. And so we lift up our voice tonight, and we love you, and we thank you, we honor you, we worship you. You're an awesome God. You're a mighty God.
Thanks again for joining us. We hope you enjoyed today's message. Join us online every Sunday and Wednesday for our streaming services. You can also follow us on Twitter at New Life Sullivan or find us on Facebook at facebook.com/New Life Sullivan.